For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Today we draw the six-part series to a close by thinking about grace abuse. And in connection with this topic, I want to raise with you this morning a question and then an answer. The question: why be good? And then the answer: grace teaches us to be good. First, the question: why be good if there is always grace available? Now, it's a question that's been asked for 2,000 years. It's really the question that is raised by Paul in Romans chapter 6. Twice, in fact, he raises it. Verse 15: what then? Shall we sin because we are under grace? That is to say, if forgiveness is always offered in advance, can we just carry on sinning? Why be good if there's always grace available? Now, Paul puts the question in an even more dramatic way at the beginning of chapter 6, in verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That is to say, doesn't it actually help God to show the wonder of his full and free grace if we go on sinning? The more we sin, the more wonderful God's grace is seen to be by way of contrast. Why be good then if there's always grace available? Let me give you an extreme example of the logic as such a position follows. There was a convict who was sentenced to life imprisonment in a maximum security prison off the coast of Australia. And one day, with no provocation, he turned on a fellow prisoner and beat him senseless to death. The authorities shipped him quickly to the mainland as a murderer to stand trial. And there and then the judge asked him, what was your motive for doing that? And he said that he was sick and tired of the island, which was notorious for its brutality, and he found no further reason for living. Yes, said the judge, I understand that, but why not drown yourself in the sea? Why commit murder? And the prisoner replied in these terms: well, I figure it's like this. I am a Catholic. If I commit suicide, I'll go straight to hell. But if I murder, I can come here to Sydney and confess to a priest before my execution. That way, God will forgive me. Now, there's a very extreme case of the logic of grace abuse. And more than one has to say, it's loopy logic. But there are some apparent loopholes of grace. Now, here's one I'm going to mention just now. It's often expressed as an objection to the gospel of grace. And over the years, a number of people have mentioned it to me as they struggle to understand grace. That is to say, what do you have to say about 11th hour conversions and deathbed repentance? When Bill Mayers was filming television special on the hymn Amazing Grace, the cameras followed Johnny Cash, the singer, down to the bowels of a maximum security prison. "What does this song mean to you?" Johnny Cash asked a number of the inmates. And one person replied and said, "I've been a deacon and a churchman." This was somebody who was serving a sentence for attempted murder. "I'd been a deacon and a churchman, but I never knew what grace was until I ended up here." Does grace mean that it doesn't matter whether you go to church or try to be decent? Does grace mean that a person can live as he or she likes and do bad things, and then at the end turn to God, receive forgiveness, and go to heaven? Now, before I try and examine that, let me say this. The gospel of grace is so radically different from any other religious message and from any other philosophy of salvation that there's almost a sense in which it's a dangerous message and always liable to be misunderstood. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous London preacher in the 50s and 60s and into the 70s, said this: "There is clearly a sense in which the message that salvation is entirely of grace can be dangerous. I would say to all preachers, if your preaching of salvation has not been misunderstood, you'd better examine your sermons to see that you really are preaching the grace that is offered to the ungodly, the sinner, and to those who are enemies of God." Well, grace can be misunderstood. But back to deathbed repentances. It does seem unfair, doesn't it, that someone who has lived a bad life could repent at the end and go to heaven, and somebody who's been a decent law-abiding citizen and feels he has no need to repent at the end could go to hell? Why be good if there's always grace available? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And the Bible says, verse 2, "By no means," literally, "God forbid, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" And the Bible says, verse 15, "By no means, God forbid." Otherwise, it's grace abuse. Now, it seems to me it's important to distinguish two things with what we call deathbed repentances. The first is this: deathbed repentance can be genuine. Genuine grace offers genuine forgiveness for genuine repentance, even at the last gasp of life. Now, that must be the case. Why do I say that? Well, because we've got that supreme, sublime case example, case study in the New Testament. What is it? The dying thief who at the last gasp turned. And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, here is the glory of the gospel of grace. And over the years, I've tried to encourage some people in the congregation who have gone through bereavement concerning a loved one of whom it apparently seemed the person didn't have a commitment or trust to Jesus Christ. And I've said to such people, "You must leave this to the God of all grace, because nobody else knows what transpires between a person and his Maker in the last moments." 23 years ago, I was in America doing postgraduate study at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, a seminary that was founded by a theologian who's quite well known over there, J. Oliver Buswell III. And he wrote a big volume of systematic theology, and I thought I should dip into it before going there. And I remember him saying in one of the pages that he felt there was good biblical reasons for thinking that in the last moments of life, God, for those who have never heard the gospel, somehow flashes before a person's mind the whole of the gospel to enable that person to have an opportunity to believe. I suppose it's a bit like the extension of the idea that we have that a drowning man suddenly sees the whole of his life flashing before him. So, a dying person, the whole of the gospel of grace suddenly flashing before his or her mind to give that opportunity. Well, I have to say this is somewhat in the realm of speculation, but what is not speculation is the clear case of the dying thief, and here is genuine deathbed repentance. It was the great St. Augustine who said, God gives where he finds empty hands. A man whose hands are full of parcels can't receive a gift. And we think of it, that's obviously true, isn't it? Here's a person coming down Kirkintilloch High Street on the 24th of December, and it's much more exciting to do Christmas shopping on Christmas Eve. Here he is with his arms full of great big parcels, and somebody comes along to give him his Christmas gift, and it's a huge big parcel. There's no way he can accept the gift until he puts down the other gifts and has empty hands. And there is a picture of the gospel of grace. Unless we have empty hands, empty souls, as it were, putting aside our parcels of pretension, putting them aside and receive God's gift, we cannot receive eternal life. But as we do, we receive grace. Even at the 11th and a half hour, God makes that grace available. There is genuine deathbed repentance. But the second thing to say is you can't budget for deathbed repentance. You don't calculate what you can get away with before turning back to God at the very end. Anyway, every time a person sins deliberately, he or she is changed in the very act of rebellion. And the more you continue doing wrong, the more you're addicted to it, so that you can never guarantee that you'll want to turn back or want forgiveness. So you don't budget for it. Why be good? I'm raising the question because it is an important one, and it's time now to move to the answer. Here's the answer. Grace teaches us to be good. That brings us to our second passage, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Grace teaches us to be good. Because in the first place, grace is a power. It's so different from the world's power, of course. All of us have been following the tragic events in Kosovo, and I suppose we've been following the different calculations that are taking place now as to how big an army is required by NATO to come in and win the victory over against the size of the Serbian army. And I suppose when you think of it, the size of an army is one index of the world's power. So what kind of size is needed? Is it 50,000, 60,000, 70,000? Somebody has asked this question, you know, what is the largest standing army in the world? And he went on to answer his own question by saying, you know, probably It's the Salvation Army. That's probably a fact. Millions of soldiers of grace, feeding the hungry, bringing shelter to the homeless, treating the addicted, and in the forefront of any crisis. Now that's just a general illustration of grace. But you know, the New Testament is much more particular. The New Testament says that grace is a personal power which an individual receives. When an individual turns to God and receives Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord, then grace enters that person's life. And grace is a power which affects mind and heart, but particularly the will. The grace of God in a new believer's life affects will power. That's the marvelous thing. Walter Trubisch, a Christian writer, said, "Christ accepts us as we are. But when he accepts us as we are, we can't remain as we are. And the difference is the power that is given to the believer's will, the capacity, the ability to live in a different way." As Titus put it here, to say no to what's wrong and to say yes to what is right. Grace enables an individual believer to be a bit like a traffic policeman who's standing at the junction of the roads, and that traffic policeman has the power, has the authority to stick up his hand and say no, stop, to one line of traffic, and yes, come on, to another line of traffic. And grace in the will of an individual believer enables that believer to say no to ungodly traffic and to say yes to holy vehicles in his life, as it were. Grace is a power. Grace teaches us to be good. Secondly, because of gratitude. Now, I don't want to stay with this because 3 weeks ago I mentioned this, but notice verse 14 of Titus 2. Speaking about Jesus Christ, Paul says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." The grace of God in Jesus dying for us on the cross must surely lead to gratitude, so that we do what he wants us to do. When St. Augustine said, "If you but love God, you may do as you incline," he was perfectly serious, because a person who truly loves God will be inclined to please God. As we take in that Jesus died for us, Jesus endured the agony and anguish of the cross in order to make us good, and as we realize all his kindness and love and mercy to us continually in the face of our failings, then surely grace teaches us to be good because of gratitude, thankfulness to him and for him. And thirdly, grace teaches us to do good because it's the attractive way of life. Now you actually find this in verse 10, the verse before our passage, where Paul, in talking about slaves who are to be taught Christian doctrine, gives the purpose of this. He says, "So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." Now folks, that's a very interesting word that's used there in the New Testament. It's our word cosmetic, or the use of makeup. Now, I have no mandate from the men in this congregation for saying this, and perhaps I'm speaking a bit out of turn, but forgive me. But I'll say it nonetheless. It seems to me that some ladies, I'll better be careful here, this is present company accepted. Some ladies, when they're putting on makeup, actually don't enhance their natural attractiveness. You know what I mean? They clart it on, and I'm thinking of film stars in particular, you know, and thinking quickly here. Show business personalities, they they clart it on in face and eyes and lips, and it, and you kind of wonder, where's the real face underneath it all? As the limerick points out, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to put your makeup on and call your face your own. But there are other ladies, the vast majority, everybody here, using makeup sensitively, skillfully, thoughtfully, appropriately, and it makes cosmetically attractive, enhances, enlarges the beauty that's there. Now, Paul's point is quite clear. The doctrine of God's grace is to be taken by the believer, and it is to be applied sensitively and thoughtfully, yes, skillfully and appropriately to every aspect and area of life and relationship, so that the believer's lifestyle of goodness appears cosmetically attractive. It attracts others to the gospel. That's the point. If we believe in God's grace, then we are to be gracious. If we believe in God's love, we are to be loving. If we are to believe in God's peace, then we are to be peaceable. If we are to believe in God's goodness, then we are to be good in the best sense, in the attractive, wholesome sense of that word. And there are plenty of people around who are thirsting to see an attractive lifestyle which counteracts the present lifestyle, which I believe more and more people are being sick of, the materialistic, greedy, consumerist lifestyle that is bringing so much sadness deep down to people's lives. There are folks round about who are desperate to see something different, a counterculture, a Christian counterculture. And it's the grace of God that teaches us to be good in an attractive way. People are reading our lives. It was D.L. Moody, the famous American evangelist, who more than 100 years ago said, out of 100 men, one will read the Bible and 99 will read Christians' lives. Now, if that was true 100 years ago, how much more true it is today? People are looking at our lives to see if there is anything to come to church to hear, to see if there's anything worth hoping for in this sick, sad, and sinful world. And the gospel of grace received by Christian people and lived out in the goodness of God, exuding that goodness of God, is that which people, I believe, deep down are hungry for. So I pray that this series might have helped us in some small way at least to understand the more this amazing grace which saves a wretch like me, and then to make that grace known to others. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray.
Our ever gracious God, we bow before the immensity of your love and patience and kindness to us, and we pray that as we reflect upon such things, we may understand again the glorious freedom that you have given to those who are once held in the bondage of guilt and fear and the habits of sinfulness. We praise you that you have devised this wonderful gospel, which is far more than just theory and words, but in Christ and what he did, and the sending of the Spirit, you have brought to us emancipation and liberation and freedom to enjoy the blessings that you have for those who follow your pathways. And we pray that you'll help us to be quite clear that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of ourselves, but also to understand that because of this grace we are your workmanship created for good works, appointed by the Father in heaven. So help us to be clear about these truths, but more than that, grant us the power, the ability to live them out and to show before the watching, waiting world the beauty of our Saviour Jesus Christ by the way we live. We ask this for his great name's sake. Amen.